All right, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, what a good thing it is to head into your word, reminding of what your word has done for us already, opening our eyes to the truth of the gospel that we've just sung, that Jesus Christ is a redeemer, that he died on the cross for sinners like us and rose from the dead for our salvation and is going to come back one day to judge the living and the dead. And so we pray that over the course of the next few minutes, you would help prepare us for that great day. We need your help. Father, we pray that you would remove distractions from the minds of those who are listening, remove distractions from my mind as I preach. Father, help me to speak truth to your people. Help us to spur one another on toward love and good deeds as we gather together today. Impress upon our hearts the great truth of your word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by talking about the marshmallow test. I've probably brought it up once or twice before. It's one of the most famous psychological tests in the history of psychology. It was conducted in the 60s and 70s by a Stanford professor, Michael Mischel. And here's what he did. He put little kids into a room, and he asked them what they preferred, a cookie, a pretzel, or a marshmallow. And so then they selected their treat of choice, and then he gave them a choice. He said, you know, you can have one treat now or two treats in 15 minutes. Well, some kids waited. Many did not. But apparently, and this is where the test gets interesting, apparently the kids who were able to wait for two marshmallows ended up doing better in life. They got better grades, they had better relationships, they had higher paying jobs. And so people have gone back to the marshmallow test to talk about the value and importance of self-control. And certainly as Christians, I trust we're not surprised by that. As it turns out, though, in many ways, we're not very different from a lot of those kids who didn't wait for the two marshmallows. Many of us have a hard time exercising patience and self-control, especially when it comes to planning and preparing for the future. Now, I think it's safe to say that most of us in this room, if you can hear my voice, you're pretty good at waiting for 15 minutes, right? I mean, that's not too bad. You know, you can have one hamburger now or two hamburgers in 15 minutes. Okay, I can wait for 15 minutes. You shouldn't, but you can. We are pretty good at planning for 50 years into the future, right? I know the church to whom I preach, and basically you've got your retirement plans mapped out. Right, you're pretty good at 50 years in the future. But how are you at 100 years into the future? How are you at 500 years into the future? How are you at 5,000 years into the future? I think when it comes to that kind of long-term planning, sadly, even in the church, many of us end up living for the day and not for the future. Well, there are special passages in the Bible that call us to live in light of the future. There are special chapters and even whole books of the Bible whose very design is to get us to take our eyes off of the 401k in the near future and on to 5 million years into the future, passages in the Bible whose main purpose is to prepare us for the reality that this world that we see is not going to last forever. Now, one of those passages is, or one of those chapters is the book of Revelation. This morning, I'm really not going to be in Revelation. Sorry to disappoint. Many Americans are thinking a great deal about the book of Revelation in light of the recently released Left Behind series. I won't do a lot of referring to that today. Instead, I'm going to talk about another book, largely devoted to the future. A book really inextricably tied to the book of Revelation because it's the same kind of literature, and it's the book of Daniel. It's where we've been these past several weeks. Now, in chapters 1 through 6 of Daniel, which is where we've been, we have been studying Daniel's life. We've seen his rise and fall under Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius. But in chapters 7 through 12, where we're going to be in the next couple of sermons in Daniel, Daniel moves away from the autobiographical, which is what basically we've received in chapters 1 through 6, to the apocalyptic, which is what we get in chapters 7 through 12. Daniel moves away from talking about his life in Babylon to talking about life after Babylon. It's this apocalyptic section, this end times section of Daniel that we want to be thinking about this morning. Now, C.S. Lewis, when he introduced John Milton's Paradise Lost, had to find a way to tell his readers that you have to read epics in a particular way. He used the analogy of a corkscrew. He said, you really can't understand a corkscrew just by looking at it. Someone's got to tell you what it's for. And he said, epic literature is like that. You've got to know what an epic is, what its purpose is, before you can read it rightly. Well, the same can be said about this biblical genre of apocalyptic literature. Before you can understand it, you've got to know what it's for, what's its purpose. And so in the sermon today, I'm going to devote most of our time to answering the question, what is the purpose of this prophecy that we find in Daniel chapters 7 and 8? What is the purpose of this prophecy? That's the first question that I want to answer. And then I want to ask the question, all right, now what's the power in this prophecy? How do we know this kind of thing can happen and come true? What's the power in this prophecy? And then lastly, I want to ask the question, what's the point? When all is said and done, what's the point? What is this driving at? All right, so the purpose of this prophecy, this apocalyptic literature, what's the purpose of it? All right, what's the power of it? And what is the point of it? And so today, I want us to see how God would have us think about and live in light of the future. Now, if you haven't found it yet, open up your Bibles to about the middle, and you'll find Daniel chapter 7. It begins in the Pew Bible on page 744. All right, so look, we're in two chapters today, and some of you are thinking, why won't you just preach like a normal pastor and take a paragraph? Why are you doing this? That is a great question. And here's my answer. I want you to love Daniel. I want you to love this book. You know, I want Daniel not to be a book that you run away from because either you heard about it in Sunday school or you know it's about crazy monsters and you don't think it's worth your time. I want you to love Daniel. I want you to know Daniel. I think the best way for me to get you to love this book is to go through it rather quickly so you can see how the pieces go together. And so when you're reading through the Bible, you don't get to Daniel 7 and go, I think I'm going to skip to Mark. No, you'll stay in there and simmer for a little while. All right, so that's my goal. You can tell me at the end if you think it's worked, but that's why we're going through it rather quickly, all right? Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8. And if you want, like, to hear a sermon from a normal pastor, I'm sure you can find one online. Purpose, power, point. Purpose, power, point. First, the purpose of this prophecy, here's the answer, to provide motivation and hope to discouraged believers. To provide motivation and hope to discouraged believers. Now, this is going to be my longest point of the message. I want you to remember the context of Daniel. Daniel and his friends were deported from Jerusalem to Babylon in 605 BC. For the next 43 years, Daniel lived under the eye of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Sometime during that period, the prophet Jeremiah, who was still in Judah, predicted by the power of the word of God that the length of Judah's captivity in Babylon would be 70 years, and at the end of that 70-year period, Babylon would fall. You can look up that later day, Jeremiah chapter 25. In 550 BC, 55 years after Daniel had been deported to Babylon, Belshazzar takes the throne of Babylon, and Daniel in that year receives a vision about the future, 55 years into his captivity. Now, I'm not sure that Daniel would have expected the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy at exactly the 70-year mark, given the way the Hebrew Bible tends to use numbers. But I do believe that around the year 55, especially as he's observing that Belshazzar is the fourth king to sit on the throne after Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel is probably beginning to wonder if the Babylonian Empire is beginning to unravel. And is Jeremiah's prophecy about to come true? And it's at this time that God sent Daniel a vision. Two visions, actually, recorded in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8. And I want to dig into these two visions for just a moment. And trust me, this is just going to be fun. All right, are you ready? So the best thing for you to do right now is not look at me, but look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to summarize it, and you can be looking at it as we go along, because that's the first vision, the vision of four beasts. Daniel describes it in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7. Now, Daniel sees in his vision the great sea, and four winds descend upon the water and stir it. They churn it up. And out of this great churning sea arises what Daniel describes as four great beasts in verse 3. The first is like a lion. You notice that it's like a lion. It's beyond description, but if he has to describe it, it's like a lion, but with the wings of an eagle, of course. The second is like a bear, and this bear is raised up on one side, and maybe that means it's standing on its legs. Maybe that means it's grotesquely deformed, but this beast is like a lion. It's raised up on one side, and it has three ribs in its mouth. It's just eaten, and it's still hungry. And then in Daniel's vision, this apocalyptic vision, Daniel then sees a third beast, and this beast is like a leopard, but it has four wings. And then the fourth beast really can't be described. Words fail Daniel. He simply says that this beast is terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It has iron teeth and 10 horns, horns being a symbol of power and authority, a horn being the equivalent of a kingdom. And in the midst of this set of horns, an 11th horn rises up, only, and you know, buckle your seatbelts, this horn appears to have eyes like a man, and it can speak. All right, this vision is a nightmare. And I know some of you are now going, I'm ready to leave. Aaron, I wish you didn't tell me this was in the Bible. But remember, this is a vision. And I think all you have to do is, I can't ever remember my dreams, but when I do, they're crazy. Not exactly like this, but this is a vision. This is a dream that God gave Daniel to make a point. And that's where we're getting at. What is the point of all this? Now, commentators throughout the centuries have attempted to identify these four beasts that I just described with four kingdoms. Many commentators ascribe these four beasts to the kingdoms of Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece. Other commentators say, no, Babylon, Media, and Persia, which was a united kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, that would be the second beast, Greece, and Rome. So a lot of Bible scholars are going back and forth which kingdom is represented by these beasts. Honestly, the text doesn't tell us. And even when Daniel does ask for an interpretation, as he does later on in chapter 7, the angel of the Lord simply tells him, you can see it right there in verse 17, he says, these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. So when Daniel seeks greater clarity, the only clarity that he's given is that these four beasts are four great kings who shall arise out of the earth. Well, even if we can't be positive which kingdom, if any, is represented by which beast, it's hard to miss the main idea. Kingdoms will keep coming. Kingdoms will keep coming. Kingdoms that are hostile to the Lord and to his people. And certainly what you see at the very least is a progression of kingdoms coming. And even in that terrible fourth beast, what happens? But he's got 10 horns, 10 kingdoms, and out of these 10 kingdoms comes a grotesque, horrific horn. I mean, kingdom after kingdom after kingdom is coming, and these kingdoms are, to greater and lesser degrees, hostile to God and to his people. We see this especially clearly in verse 21 of chapter 7. There we see that last, remember the talking horn with eyes? Right? Well, Daniel in the vision pays special attention to this horn, this king, which is clearly at war with God. Notice what the Lord shows Daniel in verse 21. As I looked, this horn, this is the horn that came out of that last horrifying beast, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Right? Made war with the saints and prevailed over them. So this horn is a king, an enemy of God and his people, and the vision that Daniel receives is of God's people being oppressed by this kingdom. So clearly, whatever this means, it's telling us that powerful kingdoms will rise, but none will last. Verse 26 describes the future of that particular kingdom, that, again, the talking horn. And verse 27 then tells us the future of every earthly kingdom. Look at 26. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his, now that's the dominion of the talking horn, his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. The most horrific kingdoms will not last. Verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, so all the power and all the greatness of these four beastly kingdoms and all the kingdoms that will follow them, you take all their dominion and all their greatness, and it shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Now, can you imagine being an exile of Judah? All right, you've been exiled into Babylon. Your city has been destroyed. The temple of God has been cut down. You have had to see the rise of kings like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And you probably think there's no hope and that the people of God are never going to be defended. They're never going to be justified. And here you are given a vision that one day the power of all the kingdoms are going to be combined and given to God's people. Right? That's the vision of the four beasts. Now, as if that weren't enough, let me take you to the second vision, the vision of two beasts. So we've got a little bit of a downgrade here. We're going to two beasts in chapter 8. This vision is very similar to the first one, only here there are two beasts, a ram and a goat. And this time we are told that the ram represents the United Kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, that's the ram, and the goat represents the Kingdom of Greece. Now if you're wondering, Aaron, where did you come up with that? Chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, all right? So you can look at that. But let me just summarize what happens with this ram and this goat, because I know you're all wondering, all right? In the first part of the vision, the goat, Greece, defeats the ram, the Medes and the Persians. Look at verse 7 of chapter 8. I saw him, that's the goat, I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. Again, horns being symbols of might and of power, of kingdom, authority. And the ram had no power to stand before him, the goat, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. So this is Greece toppling the Persian Empire. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And I'll let those of you who know a little bit about Greek history verify the plausibility of that prophecy. Verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. So just like, again, you're just thinking, where am I? You're in Daniel chapter 8. And what we've got is a vision very similar to the vision that we have in Daniel chapter 7, a vision of beastly kingdoms fighting one another, replacing one another. And here in Daniel chapter 8, not only that, but we have another horn, a horn rising up out of a great kingdom and exercising great power and objecting to the Lord and to his people. And not only do we know that this horn is a king that comes from Greece, verse 9 there, but we have details about how this particular horn, this particular king, will rule. Verse 11, he will overthrow the sanctuary of God's people. Verse 12, he will throw truth to the ground. Verse 24, he will persecute God's people. And verse 25, and in the end, this horn that came out of this goat, all right, this king that arose out of the Macedonian Empire, the Greek Empire, this king himself will be broken, but not by human hands, verse 25. Now, most Bible scholars identify, because we know that the goat represents Greece, most Bible scholars identify this king, this horn, as Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek king after Alexander the Great who captured Jerusalem in 167 BC. And listen to what Antiochus Epiphanes did to the Jewish people. He prohibited sacrifices in the temple. He made Sabbath observance, Torah observance, and circumcision illegal. He defiled the temple of God by filling it with the flesh of pigs, an unclean animal, according to Torah. On December 6th of that year, Antiochus Epiphanes declared the temple of God to be a temple of Zeus. All right, so all the descriptors we have of this horn rising up out of the Greek Empire and overthrowing the sanctuary of God's people and throwing truth to the ground and persecuting God's people, all that was true. In fact, Antiochus Epiphanes burned and crucified Jewish men and threw Jewish women and children off of the walls of Jerusalem. He made war on God's people. And get this, his reign of terror came to an end only after he had an epileptic fit, fell off his chariot, and died. So if Antiochus Epiphanes is in fact the little horn of verse 9 of Daniel chapter 8, then the prophecy of verse 25 did in fact come to pass. He was broken, but by no human hand. Pause. All right, being in Daniel 7 and 8 like this feels a little bit like falling into Alice's rabbit hole, doesn't it? Where have I just gone? This is strange and hard to understand, but this much is clear from these two visions, at least what we've seen so far. The world is full of kings and kingdoms, of ideas and agendas and individuals who are opposed to God and to his people. The world is full of evil thoughts and evil actions. The world is full of sin. And I don't know how much scripture that you've ever memorized, but I guarantee you will never forget the vision of four beasts, a lion and a bear and an eagle and a beast, so disgusting it can't even be put into words. And you will be reminded that scripture teaches that there is evil and there is wickedness in this world, and it rises up and it seeks to offend God and to persecute God's people. The world is full of sin. And so we turn on the news, if anyone turns on the news anymore. We click onto our favorite website and we are overcome with the question, is the world ever going to change? Are things ever going to get better? And God gives Daniel a vision of the future. Daniel sees that long after his life is over, this world is still going to be filled with every kind of evil, but one day, as surely as Antiochus Epiphanes is going to be broken, though by no human hand, one day all the kingdoms of the world in opposition to the Lord of the world will come to an end. There is only one kingdom that will last forever and ever. Look again at Daniel chapter 7, verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. And so that's why I say that the purpose of this apocalyptic literature, the purpose of this prophecy, is to motivate us to identify with God and with his people. It should motivate us. We should read these words and see how the future is going to unfold. And we should say, I want to be with the church. I want to be with the Lord. I want to identify with God and with his people. If it's true that the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever, then I want to be counted among those saints. Kingdoms are going to rise and kingdoms are going to fall, and the church is going to face persecution, but the church will last. And not only last, the church will be honored. And I can barely get my mind around this. The church will be honored by Christ in heaven as he allows us to share in his perfect light and glory. And so because of that, I'm motivated, and believers should be motivated to identify with God and with his people. So, example, do you remember chapter 6 where Daniel would rather be thrown into a lion's den than stop praying to the Lord his God, right? He was seen praying, and he was arrested and tossed to the animals to be ripped apart. And I asked the question last week, hey, why didn't Daniel just pray privately, right? He could have just closed his eyes and kind of mumbled, and no one would have known that he was praying. He could have closed the door, and no one would have seen him praying. It's as if Daniel wanted to be seen. It's as if Daniel wanted to be identified with God and with his people. Well, as it turns out, chapter 6 takes place after Daniel receives the vision recorded in chapter 7. When Daniel lived under the reign of Darius, he had already received this vision of Daniel chapter 7. He'd already received the vision of the four beasts. He'd already received the promise that one day the saints of God Most High would receive an everlasting kingdom. So you bet Daniel was motivated to identify with God and with his people, even if that meant being persecuted by Darius and his henchmen. We should be motivated to identify with God and with his people. So how are you doing? Friend, are you motivated to make yourself known as a Christian? Are you motivated to let the world know that you worship a king who is going to live and last and reign forever? Are you motivated to identify yourself as a child of God, whether it's in your home or your workplace or your play place? Are you motivated to let other people know that you belong to the Lord? You know, one of the ways that God has established for his people to identify with him and with one another is through the church. Isn't that one of the reasons why we gather, that we might be identified as the people of God? If the saints of the Most High God are one day going to receive the kingdom of God, then shouldn't we be motivated to be part of the people of God? So let me praise God that you're here. And let me exhort those of you who have not yet joined with a local church to identify yourself as the people of God by joining a local church like ours or another Bible-believing church in the area. The saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom. We should be motivated to identify with God and his people, but not only that, we should be full of hope. We, of all people, should be full of tremendous hope. Perhaps the central purpose of these visions is to give hope to discouraged people. Even Christians struggle with periods of hopelessness and anxiety and depression. At worst, we wonder if God has abandoned us, if life has meaning, or even if our lives have meaning. And it's at these moments that we need to remember that God is at work in history, preparing his people for a glorious day when all of their problems will be behind them and all of their enemies will be under them. This is the future of the church of God. And that's why we have great hope. And that leads us to our next point. Number two, the power of this prophecy. The power of this prophecy. Now, I don't know who, but some of you are thinking, Aaron, this sounds too good to be true. This sounds like pie in the sky theology. How can I know that this is what the future holds? Right? I'm glad you asked. I think that what you are really wondering is if there is a God who can really straighten things out. Is there really a God who can right every wrong? Is there a God good enough and powerful enough to make these crazy visions come true? And if he does exist, how do I know he'll come to my aid? Well, you aren't the first person to ask that kind of question. I'm thinking of what it must have been like to have been a Jew in 587 BC after Jerusalem had been destroyed. Turn to the left in your Bible or scroll up on your phone, and find the book of Lamentations, chapter 5. It's on page 690 in the Pew Bible. Listen to what it was like to be a Jew in Daniel's day when Jerusalem had been destroyed. We need a taste of this. Chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. So this is a people who believe there was no one to deliver them, no one to help them. That's honesty, isn't it? There's none to deliver us. Now look, I realize that what I just read to you is the grief of an ancient people. Right? And I get that. These are old words, right? Written by people who are dead. But consider how many thousands, even millions of people in the 20th and 21st centuries have uttered words like this. There is none to deliver us. I'm thinking of the millions who suffered during the rule of Mao Zedong in China. The hundreds of thousands who suffered under the regime of Pol Pot in Cambodia. The countless who died under Charles Taylor's reign of terror in Liberia, Africa. Actually, just a couple of weeks ago, I was meeting with a pastor from Liberia. He wasn't recently from Liberia. He's been in the States a long time. Pastoring in the Clarkston area. And he told me that many years ago, while they were in Liberia, his 11-year-old son was recruited by the army of Charles Taylor and ended up dying in his corrupt regime. My own grandfather, when he was in Belarusia as a very young man, was persecuted as a Jew, hung from a tree, and before he died, his grandmother cut the rope and saved him. How many people in our own lifetimes can say, with the conviction of Lamentations and the conviction of the men and women who I've just briefly described in the last minute, how many of them can say, there is none to deliver us? And maybe in Atlanta, you just don't think a lot about evil. And we've got great roads and great sewer systems, and we've got lights and air conditioning and heat. I mean, we live in a great place, and maybe you just don't think much about evil. Maybe you don't. All I can say is that makes you a minority in the world today. I'm not doubting your experience. I'm just asserting that that makes you a minority in the world today. Because as I preach, millions are suffering. And in fact, you may be hurting today. I don't want to discount the possibility that you are hurting today. We live in a world with real evil and with real suffering and with real pain. And it all begs the question, is God good enough and powerful enough to help? Well, the answer is yes. We find it in Daniel chapter 7. As the vision goes on, look at verse 9. One of the clearest descriptions of God in the Bible. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, the vision continues. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Now keep your eyes there on verse 9. Right, notice who takes the seat in verse 9. It's the Ancient of Days. It's the Lord. He is the one who existed before there was time. He is the eternal God, the Ancient of Days. And notice his attire. He is dressed in clothing white as snow, but it's not just his clothes. It's his hair, like pure wool. I don't think that's there primarily to give us the impression he's wise. I think it's there to show us he's holy. It's not just his clothes that are white. He is white, like pure wool. The Ancient of Days is pure. God is holy. There's no sin in him. There's no imperfection. I love how Hannah put it in 1 Samuel 2:2. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. And notice his throne. It's engulfed in fiery flames. Actually, the text says it was fiery flames there in verse 9. And according to verse 10, a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. You see, God is holy. Sinful men and women cannot approach a holy God. The whiteness tells us that, but the fire pouring forth from his throne tells us that as well. Sinful people cannot draw near a holy God on their own. And did you see that the throne has wheels? All right, this is a jacked up throne. It's got wheels. It can travel. Right, sinners cannot draw near him, but we can't escape him. You think, well, that's no problem. I don't want to be near God anyway. You can keep your fiery, throny God. Hey, I got to tell you something. His throne has wheels. He knows where you live. You can't escape him. Our God is everywhere. Psalm 139, verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? I can't go anywhere. Your throne has wheels. And notice who's near him. Notice who's near him in verse 10. 1,000 thousands served him. All right, that's a lot. He's being served by 1,000, like a lot of people. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. So let's pick up some words here. Myriads of angels, gazillions of angels, bajillions of angels, all serving the Lord, all standing before him. The text doesn't say, but I assume they're singing his praises, right? They are ready to travel to the farthest corner of the globe to do his bidding, serving the Ancient of Days. And what is God doing in the midst of all this? What is he doing? Verse 10, the court sat in judgment. And who's the court? Right? Not the Supreme Court. One, the Ancient of Days. The court sat in judgment. And the books were opened. The Ancient of Days is the court. He is the judge. And the books that record the deeds of everyone are open, right? The book of your life, it's open there. If this is a vision, if this is a vision of the end of times, and the angel tells Daniel that's exactly what this is, the end of times, the book of the Lord is going to be opened up, and he's going to see it, and everything you've ever done and everything you've ever thought is going to be written there, plain as day, the record of your life, open, and the court is in judgment. God sees all. He knows all. He is good and he is just. And in verse 11, he acts. Do you remember those four beasts and that terrifying horn? Look at verse 11. I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body was destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. You see, God is good and powerful, and the evil in this world will be crushed, burned up by God's holy fire. My friends, this is the God of the Bible. There is no other God. He is holy. There is no sin in him. There is no hint of wrongdoing. His goodness is as good as the sun is hot. His glory is worth the worship of a bajillion angels. He's able to punish the wicked, and he is able to reward the righteous. In many ways, my faith begins with the truth of these verses right here. There is a God. And he is good enough and powerful enough to right every wrong. Now, how should you respond to the reality of this God? What should your reaction be to the existence of this glorious God? At the very least, let us be convinced that sin will not have the last word. In 2011, an earthquake in Japan caused a tsunami that killed thousands. And as it crashed against the shores of Japan, the tsunami ripped off gigantic concrete and metal docks. And these weighed tons and tons, and it tossed them into the ocean like balsa wood. And the reason I know this is because when I went on a trip to Oregon, a bit of the concrete dock was lodged on the Pacific coast in Oregon, all the way across the ocean. Not even tons of concrete and metal can stand in the way of a strong and powerful tsunami, and no sin can stand in the way of God. Sin will not have the last word in the face of a good and powerful God. I know that it is hard to wait. At this moment, we are like those kids being told that if only we'd wait to get two marshmallows, and if only we'd wait 15 minutes, we'd get two marshmallows. For kids, 15 minutes is an eternity. For adults, 50 years is like an eternity. But for the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day that has just gone by. And so I exhort you to believe that sin will not have the last word. By the way, before I move on, I want to make it clear that Daniel 7, 9 to 12 makes Romans 8, 28 possible. If there is no God of Daniel 7, 9 through 12, there is no power in Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Who is good enough and who is strong enough to keep such a promise? Only the Ancient of Days. Only he can take your life full of regret and disappointment and pain and hurt and sin and tragedy and use it for your good and for his glory. God is the power of this prophecy. No God, no prophecy. All right, that takes us to the final point, the final section. What is the point of this prophecy? It's hard to leave Daniel 7, 9 through 12 without being a little bit disturbed. I mean, if this is an accurate description of God, then what we should be thinking is Aaron, I know that the kingdoms of this world are going to be destroyed, but I'm going to be destroyed too. Who can approach the Lord of Lords? Who can approach the Ancient of Days? If this is what God is like, Aaron, if this is what God is like, holy and unapproachable, how can I ever get close to him? Some of you are sitting here this morning, you're overwhelmed by your sin. You don't feel worthy enough to come into God's presence. Now look, that's some of you. There's others here, you're not overwhelmed by your sin. Some of you are thinking, I don't think I like a God like this. You never say it out loud, but Aaron, I don't like this picture of God. I mean, even if this isn't to be taken literally, even if he's not literally in a throne with wheels spitting fire, Aaron, I don't like that. You know, my God is a God of love. God is love. He is holy and he is loving. And he's provided a way for unholy sinners like you and me to come close to him. That brings us to the point of this prophecy. At the heart of the visions Daniel received was a king with the power to bring people into the kingdom of the Ancient of Days. Now remember where we are in Daniel. I hate to keep doing this to you, but if you don't know where we are in Daniel, Daniel's not going to make sense. That's why we're going through it rather quickly. I want you to remember the flow of the text. In Daniel chapter 1 through 6, it's like paraded before us is a line of pathetic kings. It begins in verse 1 with King Jehoiakim of Judah. This Jewish king couldn't keep the kingdom together. Daniel and his friends are deported. They're brought to Babylon. And then what does Daniel live through? Pathetic king after pathetic king. Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and eventually Darius. And all of these kings had pride that seemed to know no bounds. And then by the end of chapter 6, Daniel is still in exile and he's still under the thumb of a foreign king. And as the vision in Daniel 7 starts, what does it start with? More kings, beastly kings whose future is destruction. And all of this should have left the first readers of Daniel, and all of this should leave us asking the question, well, where is the king who can make me right with God? Where is the king who can bring an end to the lamentation? Where is the king who can protect me so that the Ancient of Days doesn't destroy me? Because a faithful Jew would have known he was no better than Nebuchadnezzar, no better than Belshazzar. Where is a king like that who can make me right with God? Look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. The vision continues. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now I know it's getting late, but stick with me for just a moment. Let's compare this king to the kings we came across with at the beginning of chapter 7. Right, remember those beasts in the beginning of the vision? Each king is beyond description, like a lion, like a bear, like a leopard. These kings are like the beasts, but they're only actually worse. But this king in verse 13 is like what? like a son of man. He's human, only he's human without sin. Each king, each of these beastly kings arrives on earth. But did you notice where these beastly kings came from? Verse 2, they came from the sea. In the Hebrew Bible, the sea is always a symbol of rebellion and evil and wickedness. That's where these kings come from. But notice where the Son of Man comes from, the clouds of heaven. It is the Lord alone who rides on the clouds of the air, and that's where this king comes from. Each king, each of these beastly kings has dominion and power and authority, but the dominion of the beastly kings is taken away, verse 12, but look at verse 14. To the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And not only that, look carefully at the end of verse 14. All people, nations, and languages should serve him. Any rational reader of this passage is going to immediately recognize that the only one who deserves to be served is the Ancient of Days. Just look at verse 10. Bajillions of angels serve the Ancient of Days. And now just a few verses down, we have the Son of Man, like a son of man, human, and yet being served by all people and all nations. What is this saying except that this Son of Man is not just a man? This Son of Man is God. The king that Daniel's exiles needed to be expecting was not just any king. He was God's man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And here's the main difference between King Jesus and the beastly kings of Daniel 7 and 8. The beastly kings live for themselves and for their own glory. That's what makes them so ugly. All they care about is consuming. That's what sin is like, right? All you care about is yourself at the end of the day. You care about your own comfort. You care about your own security. Brad prayed a few moments ago. You pray about your own kingdom. The beastly kings cared about their own kingdom. They lived to be served. But what did Jesus say about the Son of Man? The way he described himself, the title that Jesus gave himself more than any other title, was this right here from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Mark 10, 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself as a ransom for many. King Jesus said the way to greatness was through humility, the way to sovereignty was through service, and the way to glory was through a cross. Today, the world may seem at times like it's falling apart, but rest assured, according to the vision of Daniel, the king is coming. That's the point of this vision. In Daniel's day and today, we are to set our eyes on the coming Messiah, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And at the very end of the Bible, years after Daniel was revealed, we read in Revelation chapter 1, so we got to Revelation, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom. He has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him, to the Son of Man, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And so let me ask you this morning, has Christ set you free from your sins by his blood? Have you identified yourself with God and with his people? Then praise him. You can approach the holy, eternal, glorious God. His fire will not consume you because Christ took his fire for you. Are you still wrestling with whether or not you should follow this Christ? Don't delay. Trust him now. The king is coming. I'm about to pray. And after I pray, we are going to sing Joy to the World. And you're going to like it. Because it's a song not only about the coming of the baby Jesus, but look at the words carefully. It's a song about the coming of the King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning feeling very small in light of Daniel 7, 9 through 12, aware of our sin in light of your holiness, and desperate to seek refuge in the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that our King took off his crown that we might have everlasting life. Help us this morning to rejoice in that truth as we sing together, Joy to the World. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.